First Chronicles chapter 16. We'll dig right in. Verse 1 of First Chronicles 16. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. Well, they got it there without the tragedy that accompanied their first attempt, of course. Last session, we discussed the approach to Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant, and so now it has arrived. Now, the impact of David's venture, his passion to bring the symbolic presence of God into the city of David, Jerusalem as we know it, his arrangement of the musicians and the armies and the dignitaries and the common people, his dancing with all of his might before the ark, it made a great impact on the nation. It was not just, you know, it was just this, you know, taken for granted kind of an event. It was very special. And so here now Jerusalem becomes the capital of the nation. The presence of the ark is centered there. The worship is in many ways centered there, but not entirely, not yet. In Gibeon, there, about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem, there is the tabernacle of Moses, the original. It's over 500 years old at this time. Originally, the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant was in Shiloh. And then, of course, the Ark was lost to the Philistines for a period of time. The Jews got it back. And that separation kept them apart. The two will not come together again until Solomon builds the permanent structure. When the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, and the Jews did get it back, and there it sat for over 20 years in Kiriath Jearim, then it appears that the tabernacle of Moses was moved from Shiloh to Nob. Now, Nob was a village, a priestly village. Saul dispatched Doeg the Edomite, who slaughtered the priests, great carnage in that priestly city. And at that time, it appears the ark was then, the tabernacle was then again moved to Gibeon. So the tent with the brazen altar, the laver outside, the showbread, the lampstand, and the golden altar, the Holy of Holies, all of that, that makes up the tent. And it moved again from Shiloh and on to Nob, and then finally at Gibeon. And so we have some questions. Why weren't they put together? Why weren't they joined? And we'll cover some of that at the end. The short answer may be that when they relocated the tabernacle of Moses from Nob, where the priests were slaughtered, because they could not, rightfully, just looking at it, you would say, well, who would want to go to the city where it was now marked with the bloodshed of the priest and the people. And so it was wise to move it over to Gibeon. And you say, why? Well, again, the tent's 500 years old. Every time they move it, they're putting stress on it. And this may have been the passion behind David wanting to build it a permanent structure. And when Solomon does finally build the structure, he will then send for the temple and the tabernacle of Moses, bring it to Jerusalem, and there the old Ark of the Covenant, Moses' Ark of the Covenant and tabernacle will be stored, but they are replaced with the articles that Solomon has built. So that's a brief rundown on what's going on, why the Ark is coming to Jerusalem, but the tabernacle of Moses is staying 7 miles out of the city. This means that the official worship of sacrificial offerings by the priest daily, and when people brought their offerings, they would still go to Gibeon where the tabernacle was. But the presence of the Lord was now in Jerusalem, and evidently there was an altar there also, but it is not the official. God is good with all this. There's no complaints on his part. God does not idolize, you could say, the articles of ritual, though he is very serious about them. But he is more concerned with the hearts. And David's heart was right. And not only was his heart right, his heart influenced so many people that the nation, it was its golden age, a wonderful time to be Jewish, to be a Jew, was right now in her history. It says in verse 1, "Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." Now again, this is at the evidently an altar in Jerusalem as opposed to the one at Gibeon. And it's all written down in the Chronicles. Second Chronicles gets into it. In fact, when we first see Solomon become king, he goes up to Gibeon and he offers sacrifices and the Lord's presence is there and all of that. We'll get to that when we get to Second Chronicles. But this offering, this is a peace offering, which is friendship with God. That is the idea of the peace offering. It is one of the offerings that the people would partake of. And what we would, parallels in spirit our communion table. Our communion table is peace with God. You don't sit down to a meal with someone who you're at war with. It is an emblem of friendship. So here at the altar on Mount Zion, they meet. And the people and God in the sacrifice that is taking place here. Zadok the priest will be overseer in Gibeon of Moses' tabernacle, and Abiathar will be in Jerusalem. And it is working under the circumstances. Verse 2, when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh. Well, again, we've been going through this in Hebrews. This is a prelude to Messiah in symbolic form. He is the king, but he is functioning to some degree as a priest. Now, he is not overreaching and stepping into their territory. He is doing this very tastefully, very spiritually, but there's a hint of a priest forever according to the order, that's the word, according to the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a hint because he's king and he's functioning as priest, and the only one that the Jews would have known to be both at this point was Melchizedek. And David writes about it in Psalm 110. And so we know it's in his head, we know it's expressed, and we know it's published, and it's published in Genesis, and it's published again in the Psalms by their godly king. The contrast between wicked Saul and righteous David is so stark, it is so meaningful, it should make all of us very sensitive to every step David is taking. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, and we're watching this unfold. And so here he is, functioning as a priest under the priestly supervision, of course, subject, saying that the order of Melchizedek is not subject to the order of Aaron, but its time has not yet come, and that's why it is just symbolic. And so, as we talked about in Melchizedek's ministry, finalized in Christ, the king having authority over people, the priest having authority with God. Not over God, but with God. And David is not rebuked for this expression because his heart is one in worship. There's no malice. There's nothing manipulative about what he is doing. There's no overreach. There's no faithlessness, as it was in the case of Saul when he decided to sacrifice because he wouldn't wait for Samuel. It was a very big deal. Samuel was hot when he found out. You couldn't wait. And God spoke to him and said, "I have another king whose heart is after me, and no longer will it be Saul." David, furthermore, no prohibition, no objection from the Levites or the priests or anyone in the kingdom, unlike Saul and Uzziah, who worked outside of priestly assistance in their endeavor to overreach as autocrats. They marginalized the priesthood Saul and Uzziah, when they sought to be both king and priest, David is not doing any of that. So all of this to say, we have prophetic actions. We have a man whose heart is right. He is functioning as a king in every sense of the word, unlike Saul. And he is functioning as a devotee to Yahweh. Verse 3, then he distributed to everyone of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. This is all consistent with the peace offering. And at the end of this chapter, David has to get to work. Everything the Ark of the Covenant stood for had to be put into action in the hearts and lives of the people and the nation. And they did go after that as best as sinners could. And of course it wasn't perfect. No, sinners, I mean, the churches aren't perfect. Verse 4, and he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of Yahweh to commemorate, to thank, and to praise Yahweh, God of Israel. Well, I've not taken time to say, well, this chapter falls into three parts, and sometimes that's helpful, but there's too much here to be weighed down by it. Pointing it out at the wrong time, we'll get to it as we move on. He's going to unload a psalm on everyone in a moment, but right now the chronicler is telling us all the things that are taking place. David established a fixed order of service, accompanied by scheduling care for the ark, not leaving it up in the air, not assigning it to somebody. He takes it to control as a king, rightfully so, and he makes sure that everything is done wisely and with order. The church should never lose sight of these great lessons from Scripture. Israel knew no such thing before David. None of this was taking place before. It was like the dark ages of the kingdom. Everyone seemed to be spiritually stupid. Not David. I mean, if anybody, he was the light. I'm talking under Saul's reach. He had dumbed down everyone. All of this is largely due to Samuel and his impact on David. We talked about that in chapter 9. David is implementing much of what he and Samuel spoke of. Well, you know, have you ever been around someone who is your superior, spiritually speaking, someone you look up to in Christ? When they talk about vision, what they want to do, what they'd like to do, how things should be done and why it should be done according to their vision. It doesn't mean that other people's visions are wrong. It means this is what God has given to them. Well, do you think when David was with Samuel was mute, that he just said, yeah, you're going to be king one day. I really have nothing else to say to you because I really like Saul. Of course not. He said, well, why wasn't it written down? Well, Samuel would have drew fire. Well, he would have drew the sword of Saul. He knew that. But it's communicated in 1 Chronicles 9:22, all those chosen as gatekeepers who were 212. They were recorded by their genealogy in their villages. David and Samuel the seer had appointed them to their trusted office. You see, Samuel gets the credit long after his death because he is the one that communicated to David this glorious type of worship in the kingdom, and David never forgot it. He locked on to it. And God just continued to pour into David this vision. And you're going to see, because of Samuel, David is influenced, and then David is getting everybody drawn into this kind of worship. From his teenage days, David was a teenager when he met Samuel, and Saul too, but Samuel. He came under that great influence at a very impressionable age, and you could say he rode that wave until it reached the beach. I mean, he just didn't stop. In verse 3, then he distributed, we read verse 3, verse 4, and he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of Yahweh to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord. Now, This fixed order that I talked about, it goes on to commemorate, having commented on, he appointed the Levites to minister. To commemorate, the Hebrew word literally is to remember. It shows up in two of David's other psalms in the introduction. To remember. To remember, you go through some hard times in Christ and life, and you tend to forget the glory, the glorious ways of God. And David was not unmindful of that. He himself experienced that, running from Saul at the Keilah, that experience there. David said, you know, he's going to get me one day. He had that blackout moment. He just kind of lost his trust in the anointing that was on him. Those were dog days for David. And he fled to the Philistines, and he was numbered with the Philistines. God reeled him back in. And David, this shows up. He says, to remember a prayer, songs with music, or songs accompanied by music. And it is remarkable that our Lord quotes David from the cross, the seven words from the cross, and one of them is, of course, the words of our Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? David put that into the Psalms. When you see that in Scripture and then you come back to the life of David, you can't just forget that. You cannot keep that outside of your understanding of the man, your perception of this character, David. I'm getting more out of David than I've ever gotten out of David. I thought I had a bucket's worth. This is just, and I'm not a psalm kind of a guy. I love the psalms. I've memorized some of them and parts of them. I like the narratives more. I prefer the stories over the psalms. And yet, that does not to, you know, you all have books of the Bible you like more than one other. They appeal to you more in that sense. It's all God's Word. None of that diminishes the strength of God's Word. But there are certain books we tend to go towards. Some like Romans. Others go to the Gospels. And me, if there's a story like the Gospels or Samuel or the book of Numbers, I like that. And yet, in preparing for this psalm is so special in studying it. We're going to come up to it in a minute. But just keep in mind who this character in Scripture is that penned this psalm. He says to thank and to praise Yahweh, God of Israel. So it's a psalm that is coming of gratitude, of praise. He's giving the instructions, but he's going to deliver a psalm to be sung, and the chronicler knows that's what's coming. He's leading up to that. But where it says, look again at verse 4, to thank and to praise Yahweh. That phrase is hallelujah. We all understand that phrase. We're very familiar with it. In its modified Hebrew form, this is the first time it appears in Scripture. It makes its first appearance in Leviticus 19. And it's a little different in the Hebrew, but not very much. It's a modification David makes. David's the first one on record to do this. And it is at the commemoration of the Ark's arrival in Jerusalem. So there's this connection between that word hallelujah and the visible presence of God amongst his people. And David is the one to do it. No one else in all of Israel's history has pulled this off. It even survives into the Greek language. Alleluia. Revelation 19:1. After these things I heard a sound. I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. The wording of those of Revelation 19:1 is consistent with everything he's going to say in this psalm coming up that begins in verse 7. We haven't gotten there yet. This is prelude to it. And so the chronicler has set the mood. He's saying, this is what's going on. This is who's doing it. David ordered the priest. David blessed the people. The people partook in the celebration. They had fellowship with God. There's all of this excitement in the air, and it's still not over. In verse 5, he says, Asaph, chief, and next to him, and then he names these names, but he says, the part that stands out to me right there is, and next to him. So if you come into the building on a Sunday morning, not just a Sunday, but I'm using Sunday where this happens routinely. If you come in and when the men are preparing the building before anybody gets here, they gather in the lobby and they stand next to each other and they pray. And then later on, as the ushers begin to come in, and the men and the women are meeting in the prayer room next to each other and they're praying for God's work and what he's doing here, and the needs of the people, that are the urgent needs that have come to our attention. The ushers gather in their room and they stand next to each other and they pray. The children's workers, with even their helpers, the little children raised up in the house of God, they stand next to each other and they're praying to the God, our God, on his throne. He's not on the cross, he's on the throne. And so this phrase, it stood out, I'm reading, and Asaph, the chief, David appointed him that way. And next to him. And so we have this, we're living this, and this little flock, with stringed instruments and harps. But Asaph made music with cymbals, we talked about that. He had this heart for cymbals. And it must have been a very powerful inclusion. It just must have been this thing where everybody's worshiping the Lord, and right at the moment when the heart wasn't expecting it and didn't even know it wanted it, it gets these symbols because the chronicler keeps emphasizing them. This is not, I'm not sensationalizing the scripture. That's not possible. The scripture sensationalizes us. We get these waves of inspiration from it to do things, if nothing else, to stand our ground in our faith. But there's a lot more available than just standing our ground. We're commissioned to take ground. We are supposed to be a fighting force that attacks and not just waits to be attacked. And not easy to do. And as the years go by, you get a lot knocked out of you, but you must return to the original objectives laid down in Scripture and not give it up. That the sword of God will stick to your hand so you can't let it go. He says in verse 16, the priests regularly blew the trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant of God. David instituted all of this. It wasn't happening before. Before they had got to Jerusalem, it just sat there in the tent. Now everything's alive. It's a godly man on the throne. This word here, next to him, as I mentioned, carried out. These men, they were all alive in Saul's day. But darkness surrounded Saul's regime and suppressed the light in unrighteousness. It suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Remember when Jonathan and his armor bearer decided to pick a fight with the Philistines? And Saul hears that the battle is going on. And so he calls, a roll call to find out who's missing. Instead of sending scouts out and just joining, he's just, anyway, you could tell, I can't stand the man. And what does he do? He summons the priest. And then the battle intensifies. He dismisses them. He doesn't get from them godly direction. He dismisses them. And the nation did it right along with him. What could they do? They had yielded their power to him. But with David, the darkness was lifted. And their devotion to Yahweh is set free. And that's what we're watching. We're watching people who can't even believe this is happening. They were there in the dark days of Saul. And now, here they are in Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant. And all of the celebration. And they know this covenant has God's presence because Uzzah died touching it. So this was not just religious ritual and festival. This was something much higher. So again, the influence of David was enormous, titanic. The influence that this one shepherd boy is blessed with by God. Yeah, he's going to stumble. How could he not? How could you expect Satan to leave such a man alone? Well, not only those who were in debt and distressed and discouraged flocked to David, but now the spiritual heights that the nation is on, he's brought everybody in. The godly, the talented, the wise, the noble. It's a revival. He has brought life back into the nation that probably wasn't there since the days of Joshua. We could safely say about his influence, well, put it this way, you could safely say he wrote half the book of Psalms. We know he wrote over 70 of them. There's 150 Psalms. Some of the Psalms don't have names on them, but they have his fingerprints on them. An unmatched feat by anyone. Moses does not have as many songs as him. Solomon does not have preserved as many anointed songs as David. Yet in all this, there is Samuel, who was the influence. Never undervalue the influence of the Holy Spirit through you. This does not diminish the victories of David. It expands the victories of God. God ministered through Samuel. And we are enjoying it here in Scripture. And we have to say, at least I hope I'm not the only one. I wouldn't think for a moment I'm the only one. When I read Scripture, I say, where am I? Who am I going to be? When I was a kid, you know, I'd say, oh, that's my car. Or I'm that guy. You know, whoever the cool one was, or the one that we admired most as a child, you wanted, that's who I am. Well, unless you be like little children, you come to the Word, and you say, when I read in Ezra of how godly he was and how devoted he was to Scripture, that's who I am. I'm Ezra. And it come to the life of David, except for his stumblings, of course. I'm David. When David goofs up, I'm Nathan. I'm never going to side with that. I don't want to be the bad guy. And now we come to the seventh verse. After this introduction of the chronicler, he says, on that day. Is this not a little statement? If this day wasn't formed and shaped by this man after God's heart, we wouldn't have what's coming. It wasn't born on this day, but this day gave it life. He says, on that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank Yahweh. They had a lot to thank him for. David's song of thanksgiving. Now, it does correlate with three other psalms, Psalm 105 and 106 and Psalm 96. You'll find portions of this psalm in those psalms, but that doesn't take anything away from it. This is the foundation for those psalms. He had been working on this prior to the ark's arrival because he delivers it as the ark is delivered. He didn't write it while everybody was, you know, getting in place for the celebration. The years had helped shape this psalm. This psalm was not born out of somebody who was born with a silver spoon in their mouth and never knew hardship. And although I don't know that there's anybody like that, because even the rich have to deal with life. But these movements in the song, they indicate growth and experience in a life that would not have grown and experienced the blessings that God had unless he remembered God. And it is centered in the presence of the ark among the people, because again, that was the point of contact for Yahweh. Not the exclusive. I mean, you didn't have to be in Jerusalem to pray to Yahweh. But the ark spoke of not only the nearness of God, but the interests of God. That God is interested. And Satan goes at that with us. Now, God is careless about you. He doesn't care. He'll lie, he'll tell anything, and God will leave circumstances that way. for faith to rise and fight out of it. Now, you've heard me say a lot, I don't like it any more than you do. I'm going to like it a lot when I get to heaven. A lot. It just is going to be wonderful. But I won't get there without first being here. And here I am. And here you are. And so the benefits of locking on to anything God says, this is special. And when he says about this book, this is scripture. And there's no scripture anywhere else. This Bible is scripture. This library is scripture. And then, of course, those who are twice born, we move towards it. Now, verse 8, oh, give thanks to Yahweh. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Now, remember, you can't read the songs, the Psalms, in prose. You cannot recite, oh, give thanks to the Yahweh. Call upon it. There's energy behind. There's life in this. Verse 9, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. But I've been in places where I don't feel like singing. I don't want to talk about his wondrous works. I want to see a new wondrous work, and that is take away whatever it is that's making me not want to sing. That's part of the struggle. But David knew that. He was there. I mentioned his struggle at after Keilah. He goes to the Lord. He said, are they going to forsake me? Yes, they are. And it bummed him out. Even though it was God speaking to him, it just took him out of the wind out of his sails, you could say. God does that. God allows his servants to get punched in the stomach. There's work to do. There's a contest in this world, and the enemy is going to come at us. He says, glory in his name, verse 10. I want to make sure I didn't skip a verse. Glory, verse 10 again, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek Yahweh with all of his strength. Seek him, seek his face forevermore. Or literally, seek his face evermore. Literally in the New King James, that is. But the Spirit is how I first read it. Seek him forever. This is a full press encouragement to be about God. Life puts us in a place, it's a full press to get us away from God, or to just dim the lights. Satan will be happy with that much. Look, okay, this is a solid Christian. It's going to really be hard to take him out. However, we can dumb down his influence. We cannot have them be so influential. They won't rub off on anybody. That's the kind of Christian we like. It's like an unloaded pistol. That's what we want. That's what C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters was trying to communicate in his own way, saying this is how Satan goes after us. He just tries to dumb us down and make us stupid. And he succeeds. He gets away with it. But he doesn't have to. And that's why we have a scripture and a Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, remember his marvelous works, which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. When these words were being sung, there were those people in the audience who still were facing some dread in life. There were those that were still going through hardship that would not want to sing of his wonders ordinarily because of whatever dark cloud hovered over them. And yet, the voices of the saints would have grabbed them by their arms and lifted them up. Is it not a beautiful scene under right circumstances, not false circumstances? When the bride comes down the aisle and she has her arm locked in the arm of her father. That is to encourage her, to strengthen her, among other things. And this is what the fellowship is to do with each other. You come to the house of God and you get strong, the iron sharpening iron. I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord, wrote David. We walked in the throng together to God's house. Together we did that. We're not to be isolationists. We are to appreciate what we have. It is very special. There's nothing like it. And most of all, it's eternal. His blood bought. And so, behind these words, remember his marvelous works, which he has done, wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Behind all of that, there was Goliath. The victory there, when he never felt fear, David. There's no indication that for one moment he had a doubt who was going to win that fight. But then there was Saul's hatred and hunting him, a just man. It is one thing to be hated by your enemies. It's something else to be hated when you've done nothing wrong by your own people. And that was Saul in his life. And it went on for years. Then there was the carnage at Nob, the slaughter of the priest, and David was the subject. So you can't look at this psalm and say, oh, these are hollow words from a kid that always had it wonderful. I mean, well, he's the king. Of course he's going to write it. You can't say that. You have to look at the psalmist. This is a man who struggled in life like the rest of us. He's one of us. And even when God gave him things, he had to fight. Is that true of Israel? Israel entered that promised land with bloodshed and not a little bit. The reality of faith. This hatred of Saul is so informative. Sometimes it's like my flesh is Saul. Is it not mirrored in the classic of Moby Dick? Captain Ahab, his quest for revenge on the whale who took his leg. He was obsessed with it. Saul, David took his leg when the women came out. Saul has killed his thousands. David is 10,000s. And that's when it began, right there. And that is behind the history, the story of David. This man, when he wrote this psalm, again, he was not just this, unemployed artist. He was a man of God, and he was influential because he never took his eyes off God. Even when he sinned, he knew. He writes about it, my bones were hard. I mean, I just was cold towards God, and I knew I was wrong. And so, verse 13, he continues, O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He could sing this now. He could sing this with authority. He's now the king. He can do something with being king. Before he could not. He was just a leader before, but now God has put him on the throne, and he's going to get everything out of this that he can. The Jews, he says they were his chosen ones. Chosen for what? Well, if you ask them, they'll sarcastically, some of them will say they chose us to suffer. Well, that's not accurate, though. He chose them to produce Messiah so that the suffering would not be forever. Genesis 12, verse 3, to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Galatians 3, 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then Paul says, this is us. We're now the seed of Abraham. We are his chosen ones. Israel is his chosen nation. That will not be taken away. But people, you have to be a child of God to be people of God. You have to be a child of Christ. Galatians 4:28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. And so we enter in to these wonderful, glorious words. They're not for Judaism, therefore the work of Yahweh in Christ. Verse 14, he is Yahweh our God. His judgments are in all the earth. That means he's present, he is personal, and he is sovereign. Verse 15, remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant. Verse 16, which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Well, here's the oath to Isaac, Genesis 26, 24. And Yahweh appeared to him that same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Wouldn't you like to have been there that moment, the recipient of those words? We are, because where he says, to Isaac, "Do not fear, for I am with you," he says to each one of us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Though we think he does. We think he lets us down. He does not. He just has another system. He's working on a whole other level, and he's always trying to get us up there with him. He's always trying to say, this life is not all that. It is probation. It is an arena to get to the next step, which is heaven. But don't hold on to this one too much. And we say, what we're built to. And he says, I know, I built you to do that. But I built you to do it to my glory. And that's what we can't lose sight of. And you cannot work in the glory and interest of God if you've got a grudge against him because you don't like the proverbial hand that you've been dealt. That's what you deal with. You work with what God has given to you. If God has given you an ounce, you work with an ounce, you pray for more. And if you don't begin to get that, then bitterness will start to creep in and the light will begin to dim and the influence will begin to decrease. I am determined to have Caleb's attitude in the faith. Yes, I'm 80, and I'm still ready for action like I was when I was 20 or 40, a young man. I do not want to become old and bitter and cynical, and I feel it trying to get me sometime. I try not to say this generation, although there are things about this generation that irk me. But there's something about every generation. And those of you who were around in the 70s, did you see how the men dressed in the 70s? Those collars out and everything. All right. Every generation has little things to irritate the insignificant us. But the significant us is not bothered by all that. It rises above that. Doesn't see generation, this group. It sees the individual as God sees them, as best we can. And that's why love never fails. In verse 18, he says, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance. The psalm continues. He's reminding the people that God gave them the land. But again, God gave it to them not without much bloodshed. Don't forget the much part. There was not just a little killing. There was a lot of killing by the armies of Joshua. Verse 19, when you were few in number, indeed, very few and strangers in it. When they went, verse 20, from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another. Well, the beginning of the patriarchs, their hard beginnings. They, you know, Abraham tramped from Syria into Canaan and her kingdoms. And then, of course, there's Egypt and back into Canaan. So that's a reference to that. Verse 21, he permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes. This is a reference to God's judgment on the Pharaoh, not in the book of Exodus, but in the book of Genesis, long before Moses, with the whole Sarah thing, you know, don't tell anybody you're my wife, they'll kill me for you because you're so beautiful, and I tell my wife that, don't tell anybody you're married to me, because you're beautiful, I don't mean, have a lot of fun with that. It wasn't fun at the time, though, to Abraham. It's serious business. And God, he interfered on behalf of Abraham. And he does not rebuke Abraham like commentators tend to do. He stood up for Abraham. Genesis 20, and God said to him, this is now to the king of the Philistines, Abimelech, one of the kings of the Philistines, with the same scenarios taking place with Abraham again. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Because again, Abraham goes to Gerar where the Philistine king Abimelech is, and he doesn't tell anybody that she's his wife. He's trying to keep a low profile on this. And Abimelech, the king, notices her, but he cannot sin with her because God interfered. And so David is writing about this and he's saying, listen, we Jewish people, we've got this glorious heritage of a God who is present with us. And not only in form or symbol, but in action. Verse 22, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Now, Satan has done all he can to cheapen that phrase, hallelujah. We know it's when people say, oh, hallelujah, this is my favorite drink. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Hallelujah involves praise to Yahweh. And it is not something that is to be thrown around as like a, woohoo. It is a sacred word for us. It is not sacred to those who are either ignorant or lost in their sins. We bring that light to them when we say, I just want to let you know, every time you throw that word around, you are potentially blaspheming. But coming back to this now, I bring that up because I was in a bookstore many years ago in Manhattan, a Christian bookstore. And evidently, they had caught a Christian shoplifting, stealing. Shoplifting sounds so scrubbed. It's stealing. And the clerk must have gestured for the guy to leave the store. And it was a big store, bigger than this room. It was a very big store. And we could hear some of it going on, though. And we heard the man who was caught stealing say, touch not God's anointed and do my thou prophets no harm, quoting the King James. And my friend said to me, boy, he's got a preacher's voice. And it just, who is he to throw that verse out when he's busted stealing? So anytime I come to that verse, I don't remember the man's face. I remember the shape of his head. Funny how those things, the son of a silhouette thing. But anyway, I could still hear him say, touch not God's anointed, do my prophets no harm. And it's like, you're not David or Abraham, who are you? You're a thief. Anyway, here in this context, it initially, the anointed ones are those set aside for God's service. It's mostly, primarily Abraham in the context, but it expands beyond Abraham to all of God's servants. And in Genesis 27, in that first section where he corrected the king about Sarah, God said, Abraham is my prophet, Genesis 20, verse 7. That's the first time in Scripture the word prophet is assigned to a servant of God, to anyone. In the New Testament, we still have God saying, touch not my anointed and do my prophets no harm, but not at the cost of the mission. If the mission requires death, then death it's going to be. For example, Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Speaking of Herod, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He touched the anointed of God. And he will stand judgment for that. But then, in contrast to that, Acts 22, when the centurion heard that we went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Now, this is Paul, and they're about to scourge Paul. But Paul had learned. He didn't know. He didn't catch it in the beginning, but he got it later. After that whole Philippi thing, someone said, being a citizen, you need to speak up. And so later on, he speaks up. I'm a Roman citizen. And that's where we come. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, you better take care, for this man is a Roman. Then immediately those who were about to examine him, euphemism for beat him, I don't know. Well, I guess, you go to a doctor, they cause pain. They just have to. It's like they just cannot. Anyway, all right, back to this. And immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. So my point is that David is saying, God has protected us. We have gotten this far because God has protected us. Then we come along in the New Testament and we say, we have gotten this far because God has protected us. But we also understand that if the job calls for our bloodshed, then the protection shifts away from the physical entirely to the spiritual. Now, there's another application here. J. Vernon McGee. I have to say that because if I just said this, you would probably say, oh, but you are a pastor. So we appeal to our brother J. Vernon McGee, who at the time he wrote this, spoke it on the show, he was a retired pastor. We need to be very careful about laying a hand or a tongue on God's anointed. Before you criticize your pastor, ask yourself if you are hurting or helping the work of God. Let me read that five or six more times. Verse 23, sing to Yahweh, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Have you ever not been in the mood to be jolly about the faith? If you say, no, I'm always excited. What's wrong with you? Well, you'll get there. Stick around. You'll have your days where you have to push the car up the hill. But you'll be pushing nonetheless. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation. And the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices of the nation that were now taking place at Gibeon, they were emblems of not only God's salvation, but his approachability, that God could be approached by sinners. Verse 24, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all the peoples. Well, Isaiah 43, you can reference that, verses 9 through 13, as one spot. It's too long to read it. We don't have the time. But the Jews knew they were to be a light. They were to share Yahweh with those in darkness. And they never got very far with that because of their petty biases. They justified their petty biases, incidentally. Some of it was fair. Some of it was fair to a fault. Verse 25, for Yahweh is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Now, this is not recognition of other gods as being divine. He is recognizing that there are people who follow fake gods, and it is a full rebuke of the concept of fake gods anywhere. And the people never lost sight of this. They abandoned it. They went into idolatry. But they always knew Yahweh's position on it. Verse 27, not all the people, of course, just the apostates. Verse 27, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to Yahweh, O families of the peoples. Give to Yahweh glory and strength. Give to Yahweh the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. If you take this psalm and you count the personal pronouns in the covenant name of Yahweh, you'll find out. If you did a word cloud, you'd find out there's a heavy emphasis on the person of God. Now, there is no beauty like the beauty of holiness. There are things that are beautiful, but they do not match or rise to the level of the beauty of holiness. Nothing is, at least to me, as impressive as genuine goodness. Now, God, he is the one that possesses that, fully possesses it. We get flashes of it in each other from time to time, in other human beings. In Exodus 28, Moses writes, and you shall make a holy, God speaking to Moses, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you see, David, I believe, was a man of the word at this time. He's now in the kingdom. He has the scrolls before him. He's re-educating himself in scripture, and it's coming out in his psalm, out of the abundance of the heart. Verses such as this have influenced his psalm. It influenced him, and now he's influencing others, so much so that King Jehoshaphat, the day will come when he will quote these words to his people to strengthen them. Worship the Lord in beauty of holiness, 2 Chronicles 20:21. So what's my point? David is influencing. He being dead at that time, by the time Jehoshaphat comes along, but he's still influencing people. And the evidences of it are in Scripture. How many of you have known some dear saint that has gone on to heaven and you are still impressed with something about them in Christ or some things about them in Christ? Well, don't we all want to be that person? Would it be foolish to not try for such an achievement. But, I don't know, I guess we're all different a little bit. Some, you know, some say the glass is half empty. Others say it's half full. Others say somebody made too much glass. There's, you know, it's not original. I wish it was. But, actually, I'm going to start claiming things as mine, even if they're not. Make you think higher about me. But back to it. You know, everybody has their outlook. Ours needs to be the result of an uplook. And verse 30, tremble before him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. The world is established. God is controlling it. Man is not changing the climate so we can all bake or freeze or whatever numbskull thing they're coming up with. But here's another stroke of Satan. He has found a bunch of either dupe Christians or false ones who are now trying to champion the cause of climate change. There's no such thing biblically. There's going to be a climate change in the days of Antichrist. There was one big one in the days of Noah. Sodom had a localized climate change. God controls it all. And if there's going to be any climate change, it's going to be God-made, not man-made. This is still his planet, and it always will be, and he's going to take it back. And the tone that we use for some of these people should match their ignorance in the sense that it needs to be in their face because they don't seem to get anything else. I don't meet people like that, but I know they're out there because I see them on the... It's no more on television. See them on the internet. The internet's messed up. I mean, it's got some good stuff. You can watch old reruns of Combat. I mean, you can. There's some good things about it. But there's a lot of goofy people out there, and they just eventually they want to get into the church. And here they are. I just saw this headline 2 days ago. I said, oh, come on. They got them, the body snatchers. Verse 31. Oh, we got to get out of here. I forgot about that. Let the heavens rejoice and all the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. And so the joy of sovereignty there. Verse 33. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before Yahweh, for he is coming to judge. So he personifies the trees, of course. They're giving inanimate objects, human characteristics to excite, you know, like the excitement of the psalm. And he says that God is coming to judge the earth. There's a speed bump and a reminder that God is judge. And the Jews weren't afraid of that. The righteous Jews weren't. They named their children after this judgment, some of them. Daniel, God is my judge. He's not, oh, I'm afraid. Do righteously then. Love the Lord. Follow his word. Understand his grace and mercy as best you can. Verse 34. Let me pause. It's so easy to understand God's mercy, is it not? Because no one would be left if there was no such thing. Every time you see another human being, you're seeing the mercy of God, that he lets a sinner live. And so that should give us much strength in the face of our own weaknesses. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. I was singing Christian songs. I'm studying as they were going through my head, you know, great is thy faithfulness, you never change, and oh Lord, and I just other ones that were just coming in because they're getting their material from the influence of David, who got it from Samuel. All of them from the Holy Spirit, of course. Verse 35, and say, save us, O God, of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praises. Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, amen. And praise the Lord. I love that. And all the people said, amen. I mean, you could just hear it. Verse 37. I just bring it down here. Verse 37, and he left Asaph, his brothers, there before the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh to minister before the Ark regularly as every day's work required. So now the celebration and the festivities are dying down and they're back to work. And the psalmist says Asaph is now, and his brothers, his fellow Levites, and they have work to do for the Ark of the Covenant, regular care and worship and maintenance of things that belong to worship are necessary. Verse 38, and Obed-Edom with his 68 brethren, not from one mother, including Obed-Edom. This, I give some of you something to shoot for. Including Obed-Edom, of son of Jeduthun and Hosha, to be gatekeepers. I forgot those names were there, and I didn't mean to read them. Hosha. There are two Obed-Edoms. One is made distinct from the other. Obed, the first one, with the 68 brothers. How many sisters? Of course, he means the servants with him. This is the Obed-Edom who sheltered the Ark of the Covenant for 3 months and is the chief doorkeeper. And then the other one, to distinguish him, it is explicitly said that he is the son of Jeduthun. So, verse 39, and Zadok the priest and his brethren the priests before the tabernacle of Yahweh at the high place that was at Gibeon. And so Gibeon is given the distinction of the high place. That means that is the official place of blood sacrifice, the incense altar, which is a serious thing. You know, we think of, you know, it's just incense put on the altar. It's very serious. Only the priest could make up that recipe of incense. No one else was to have it. It was guarded, and a capital crime to mimic it. And this is what Uzziah, the king, was struck with leprosy for trying to do, offer incense on that golden altar. If you get past the bronze altar, there's the gold and golden altar, and it is not a joke, or was not. Well, we already covered this, Zadok serving up in Gibeon, Abiathar serving in Jerusalem where the ark is. I mentioned that it was probably too fragile to relocate to Jerusalem and then to re-erect. And I think it was what inspired David to say we need to build a building, because there was probably this emotional attack. This is Moses touched this. Moses, this is Moses' tabernacle. We can't get rid of this. And then when they wanted to relocate it to the ark, they said, we can't keep moving. This is not going to last. And that's probably when they began to move to plan for a permanent structure in Jerusalem. Verse 40, there in Gibeon to offer burnt offerings to Yahweh on the altar of burnt offerings regularly, morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded. So you see, they're very particular. The ark and the temple are separated, but they know God has got this covered. Verse 41, and with them, Heman and Jeduthun, the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to Yahweh because his mercy endures forever. And with them, Heman and Jeduthun again. Heman is easy to pronounce. The other one is kind of after all, reading all this, now my tongue is like, look, wrap this up. Get to the part where everybody says amen. To the sound of with the trumpets and cymbals, the musical instruments of God. Now the sons of Jeduthun were gatekeepers. He's a proud dad of them. Again, Heman is Samuel's grandson. And verse 43, then all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. Now at this point, Michelle comes out. And she, of course, oh, weren't you glorious today? Ooh, look at you, big special king. And she's mocking his worship. And she should know better. And, well, out of her empty heart came empty thoughts. And into, he got an earful. But the writer does not revisit it because he already covered it in the last chapter. And that's not his purpose to stress this. Remember, he's writing to exiles. He's looking to stir them or returnees from the exile. And you could say that's, you know, for us too. We're born again now. We are out of Egypt, old life, and we are to be stirred by these very things. But again, it's now time to put in action what the ark stood for. It's like what happens on a Sunday morning. The Holy Spirit moves you. It's time to get up and act upon what he has moved in your heart. And many times, believers will get a moving in the Spirit to wash my truck and not act upon it. I know this is true because they go out and it's dirty. No. They get an application for the children's ministry because God moved on their heart. And they never give it in. We all do things like that. You probably more than me. Not kidding. We all do. But eventually God comes back and he says, okay, well, let's do this then. And we get it. And so I'm not browbeating anyone if I happen to get somebody. If you know, I'm going to sign up for to be one of the ushers. And then you walk back from it. It's likely not Satan telling you, no, don't. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may we be influential in the faith. May we influence people towards righteousness. May we have this spirit that your servant David captured, and may we have some of it too. Elisha prayed that he'd have a double portion of whatever it was you gave to Elijah, and we would pray the same thing. May he get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.